I'll ask you all to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16. I think most of us in this room, each December, celebrate Messiah's birth. I think most of us have been doing that in one way or another. When we do that, we're not doing something, or we are doing something that is not specifically commanded in Scripture for God's people to do. In other words, to have an annual outward celebration of Christ's birth. Obviously, we would believe that it most likely didn't happen on December 25th. Has many traditions associated with it that have little or nothing to do with the advent or the birth of Christ. Christmas trees, lights and ornaments and mistletoe and all of these things, giving and receiving of gifts. In fact, many of these things, if we start looking into them in great detail, have downright pagan origins. Just like the names of the months that we use so often in the days of the week. They're named after pagan gods and pagan emperors, for the most part. But on the other hand, as far as the birth of Christ is concerned, it has always been greatly anticipated and has been celebrated by those who have waited for God's promised Messiah. The book of Luke tells us of a number of those who were fervently anticipating the coming of the Messiah. There was Zacharias, for example, the father of John the Baptist. When the fullness of time was come, Zacharias was found ministering faithfully in the temple. And he was waiting for the day when all of those types and the shadows in which he was ministering would become the reality of the promised one. They would be fulfilled. Those shadows would be fulfilled with a better sacrifice. He greatly anticipated that day. And upon hearing the news that Christ would be born, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're told that he cried out, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began." Then there was Mary, Jesus' mother, who was also anticipating the coming of the promised one. And when she was told that she would be the vessel through whom that promised Redeemer would be born, she prayed a prayer that we often call the Magnificat. "My soul doth magnify the Lord," she said. And in that prayer, we see how Mary was anticipating the promises of that coming Redeemer. And she prayed in that prayer the promises of Scripture with a joyful heart. You know the prayer very well. She said, He, God, has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. So she prayed that prayer because it fulfilled the promises of God that she believed. And then, of course, there was Simeon. He was a just and devout elderly man. We're told that he waited for the consolation of Israel. And it was revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Then there was Anna, who was called a prophetess. She was a widow of 84 years. And the Scripture says of her that she did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in an instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption, in Jerusalem. All those like her, she spoke of him. Now, of that great event, the coming of Christ into the world to perform the work that would purchase the redemption of God's elect, the Church of Christ, the Church of God, has always fixed its gaze. The Old Testament saints looked forward to it. The New Testament saints look back to it. How could we not do so? How could we not also pause on that great occasion, as we have done over the last few weeks, at least once a year, to direct our thoughts to that which caused the shepherds and the wise men and the heavenly hosts and many others to rejoice with such fervency? So that's what we have been doing over the last several weeks. But this morning, I'd like to take us beyond merely the advent and coming of Christ, and I'd like us to consider the implications of that momentous event of the birth of Christ. A verse that we all know very well, I won't ask you to turn to it. We'll be reading from Matthew in just a moment. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. In other words, he appeared in a body. He was justified in the spirit. In other words, God vindicated him and put his approval on him. He was seen of angels. He preached to the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. And he was received up into glory. It's an interesting scripture. Especially when it says without controversy. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy is the Greek word homologeo, which simply means by common confession or agreement. And that is strange language, considering the fact that so many in the world reject Jesus Christ and the testimony of this book regarding him. So the idea is that is expressed here, and in fact the world engages in a continuing controversy in opposition to him and in opposition to the faith that we profess. So it's interesting that it says without controversy. What it means simply is that there is a community of those who know the truth of Christ. We know that he is who he said he is, and we unite in that common confession around that knowledge that we hold so dearly. Now, one day Jesus had a conversation with his disciples, which is recorded here in Matthew chapter 16. And that conversation had to do with this very subject. Who is Jesus Christ? The world loves to worship a babe in the manger, but he's no longer a babe in the manger. The question is, who is Jesus Christ? That is what was spoken of here in these verses, and I will ask you to follow along with me as I read verses 13 through 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Let's bow for just a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we come to your word with anticipation and with fear and trembling. We come, dear Lord, recognizing that this is the very word of God. We recognize that there is power in this book. We also recognize that we in our humanity, in our sinful humanity, can be very easily blind to the truths that are in this book. And so we ask, dear Lord, that you would attend to our prayer, that you would be with us in spirit, that you would open our minds and our hearts to behold the truths that are presented here in this book, and that you would give us the power and the strength to obey them. Now, dear Lord, we ask your blessing on our time in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's a very powerful question, isn't it? Who do men say that I am? Well, let's contrast a few different people who might step forward to answer that question. Let's take the first person who might be someone who is hostile to him. And maybe they let everyone know it. Maybe they are an atheist, or maybe sort of a non-religious person who has very little interest in Christ and in what this book says about him. Maybe such a person is sort of intrigued by the Bible. Maybe they watch specials about the Bible on the Discovery Channel. But maybe the fact is they really are just a little too skeptical to take this ancient book that seriously. They just cannot believe everything that is here, and so they just keep their distance. See, there will be millions of such people in hell. One day they'll find out that Christ was the only safe place, and they will find out that they have no part in him, and then they will be full of sorrow and weeping. Let's take a second person. Second person may consider himself or herself to be somewhat religious, maybe even in a Christian sense. Maybe this person is not really a churchgoer. Or maybe he or she attends the virtual church. A lot of people do that these days, the church of the internet or the church of the TV preacher. It's easier, after all, because you don't have to deal with all those people. We know how hard that can be, right? I'm just kidding. Maybe this person has just enough religion to be safe, at least so they think, but not enough to be sorry. Let's take a third person. Third person maybe is someone who attends church regularly, at least out of duty. Someone who makes a show of his religion to others, perhaps, but who comes to church not with a lot of great anticipation. Maybe this person comes to church a little bored with the relationships and the conversations and the activities of the Lord's Day. Maybe this person even brings a Bible to church. Maybe it's a Bible that was rarely, if ever, opened during the week. Maybe this person might eventually fade away from church and fall into one of the categories I've already given you of a more non-religious person. Or maybe they'll just stay in the church because they're comfortable there, because it's something they're accustomed to, and they'll just stay there in that apathetic condition for the rest of their life. But let's take the fourth person. Fourth person is someone who looks forward with anticipation to meeting in God's house with God's people. He reads God's word and cherishes it. He recognizes that it nourishes him spiritually and that he needs it. He can't understand why anyone would respond to holy things with apathy or even disdain. Such a person wants nothing more than to be faithfully serving Christ. And such a person is continually thinking of having oil in his lamp and his wick trimmed and burning, as the song says. What is the difference between these four people? Well, obviously the difference is that they had a different view of who Christ is. You see, only the last person really believes what this book says about Jesus Christ. Here's my simple proposition for this morning. The summary is that your view of who Jesus Christ is will determine how you respond to this message. Those who don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, will not take his message seriously. Those who do believe who he is will hear his message and be transformed by it, just as Peter and the apostles were. So it's a very simple proposition. And we're trying to go beyond just intellectual thoughts that float around in our head. We're trying to determine, what do we really believe about who Jesus Christ claims to be? Let's consider our first point. It's a very simple outline this morning. First point is simply that if you do not believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you will not take his message seriously. Now, isn't it true that the unbelieving world has always tried to cut God down to size? Really started in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? What did Satan say to Adam and Eve when he was, or what did he say to Eve when he was trying to tempt her into taking of that forbidden fruit? He said, God knows that the day you eat of this fruit, that you your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, what he was saying to Eve is that God knows that you are God knows that he will lose his power over you if you partake of this fruit, and so therefore he's forbidden you to take from it. Now, the world has manifested its unbelief in God's claims over his creatures ever since that first day in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve's son, Cain, after murdering his brother, where did he go? It says he went out from the presence of the Lord, became the father of those early godless civilizations in Mesopotamia that worshipped the stars and the sun and the moon and the planets and everything that moved, but they would not bow down to the true God. They said, we will have Nimrod before we will have this God to worship, to rule over us. Then there was the new nation of Israel. They found themselves down in the land of Egypt, and we are told, the scriptures remind us, that they were content to worship the gods of Egypt down there rather than worship Jehovah. They came out of Egypt and they went into the wilderness and they worshiped a golden calf rather than worship Jehovah. They went into the promised land. In the promised land, they went whoring after the Baals and the sun and the moon and the stars and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Worshipped everything but Jehovah. Then Christ came into the world. And when he came into the world, you remember how one day the rabbis said of him, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? We don't believe that. We know who he is. He is a son of men just like us. And they wouldn't believe that he was who he claimed to be. In the second century, we follow this all the way through history. In the second century, there were dualists who came along and said that all matter, all that which has concrete substance is evil, and therefore Christ can't be God because he could not have been a man and come into the world as a man. So therefore, they disregarded him as God. The Arians came along and they said that God could not possibly appear on earth, and he couldn't possibly appear manifested more than one person, and so they rejected him as well. They said he's only a man. In fact, the churches were plagued with that Arian heresy for several centuries. Then the Middle Ages came along, and we had these wicked popes who were claiming to be vicars or representatives of Christ on earth. But they lived so wickedly that the people looked at them and said, this is a representative of Christ? If this man represents Christ, then Christ is not one to be worshipped. And they turned many to blaspheme against the Lord. Not long afterwards, in the 18th century, the Unitarians openly declared that Jesus Christ was not God. And they said that salvation is universally given to anyone, regardless of what they believe. And so they became what were called Unitarian Universalists. You see their signs on their church buildings all around us today. In the 19th century, the evolutionists came along under the guise of science. They threw out the Bible and a divine Christ with it. One of those men back in the 1800s in England said, I hear the archaeologist's hammers in the cadence of every Bible verse, meaning that the scientists are tearing down, they're destroying my faith in the scriptures. Faith that he never truly had, obviously. The man who said that, I think, was John Ruskin. Modern pagans, to this day, continue to reject Christ. Instead, they choose to deify the earth and to nature, just as Romans says, they worship the creature more than the creator. And let's not forget that there are millions of people, even as we speak, that are going through the motions in our churches week after week after week, and they leave their Christianity at the church door when they go out. And they are no more believers than the pagans on the outside. So mankind's rejection of Jesus Christ, rejection of Jehovah God, is as old as Eden and as modern as today's news. 1966, in March of 1966, a British magazine published an interview with John Lennon, who's well known as being a member of the rock group The Beatles. John Lennon said in that interview, Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right and will be proved right. You just wait. We, meaning the Beatles, are more powerful than Jesus now. Well, the fact is, John Lennon's views on Christians and Christianity were nothing new for him. We're told, it is said that in the early days of that group, the Beatles would spend some time in Germany. John Lennon would stand out on his balcony and urinate on churchgoers, including the nuns, as they walked by him. One time John Lennon wrote in a book that he had written, he called Jesus a garlic-eating, stinking, little yellow, greasy, fascist, bastard Catholic Spaniard. Words that are well known. And he and many others in the pop music world, both then and now, would rather pay homage to Satanists like Anton LaVey and Aleister Crowley, Satanists, they would rather worship them and follow their teachings rather than bow their knee to Jesus Christ. So are we surprised that the world rejects Jesus Christ? Are we surprised that the Savior and Lord whom we love is so despised by this world? Well, we really shouldn't be. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, I think we have an account here that tells us that the rejection of Christ that we see, the persecution of Christ and his people, is exactly how God told us it would be. Revelation chapter 12, John the Apostle is seeing a prophetic vision. He's seeing symbolic images of the drama of the ages that would be played out in history between the children of God and the servants of Satan. And he sees, namely, three characters. He sees a woman who represents Israel, but more broadly, she represents the people of God, the church. We see in this passage a dragon, who obviously represents Satan. And then we see a male child, who, of course, is the Christ child. Let's read in... Revelation 11, or 12, rather, and verse 4. Revelation 12 and verse 4, speaking of the dragon, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And let's stop there for just a moment and say that is where Christ is today. Don't let his apparent absence from this world deceive you into thinking that he has lost control of his dominion. He is in power today. Then read the next verse. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God. I think that means simply that those of us who love him in sincerity, back then and to this day, dwell in a dark world. We do, and we recognize it. It's a spiritual wilderness. We see it all around us. One day, the promises of a kingdom that is visibly ruled by Christ in all of his glory, that will come to pass. But we know confidently that God has told us that rejection should be expected. We should be expected to be that our message will be rejected. So once again, if a person does not truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that person won't take that message seriously. However, that brings us to our second point. If you believe that he is the Christ, the Lord of all, you will believe his message and be transformed by it. Notice once again back in Matthew chapter 16. Once again, remind ourselves of that question. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asks Peter. Simon Peter answered and said, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And what is Jesus saying to Peter in those words? He's saying simply that man by nature will not and cannot willingly acknowledge who Christ is. You see, flesh and blood, and by that he simply means humanity, flesh and blood has very little interest in the Son of God. To flesh and blood, to the masses of humanity out there, Jesus Christ is an unwelcome guest. When he came into this world, he was an unwelcome guest. When they realized who he was and what he was proclaiming, and how he was calling people to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when they recognized what he was teaching, when they recognized what he was holding them to, they found that he was a killjoy. He was a hard taskmaster to them. You see, the fact is, Jesus came into the world as the light of the world. But yet men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's the condition of the natural man. That's the nature of the natural man until he has been enlightened by the Spirit of God. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, Peter, if you are convinced that I am who I say I am, to the extent that your life will be completely transformed by that belief, if that is true, Peter, then it is the Spirit of God that has convinced you. And we still believe that the Spirit of God is necessary for anyone to come to Jesus Christ. Interesting, Peter is simply one in a long line of those who recognize the truth of God in a dark world. There was Elijah, remember, that courageous prophet who stood before Ahab and Jezebel. And he stood alone against the 450 prophets of Baal, because he was convinced that Jehovah God was who he said he was. There was Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. You remember him? You remember how many converts Jeremiah had? Very small number. But yet he stood with great faithfulness despite constant opposition. He stood before kings and was hated for it. Then there was John the Baptist, whose fearless preaching prepared the way for Christ's earthly ministry. John was rejected and despised by the religious leaders of his day. He addressed them, of course, as a generation of vipers, a generation of snakes. And they responded accordingly. And ultimately he lost his head because he dared to speak the truth to a wicked king. And it would be that way for Peter as well. After Christ's resurrection, Peter would go forth declaring that Jesus is Lord. He would go forth in the face of great opposition. That's exactly what Peter was doing in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 as he was preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Imagine the boldness required to stand before that crowd and declare to them, you have crucified him, yet God has made him both Lord and Christ. And you may know how Peter's life on this earth ended. Ultimately, he was crucified, hung on a cross. Only he requested that he would be hung upside down, lest he be put to death in the same manner as his Lord and Savior. You see, Peter was truly transformed by his belief, by his confident belief, that Jesus was the Son of the living God, the Christ. It's interesting how God has determined that his name will be praised, whether men praise him or not. God has determined this. If you, while you're in Matthew, look over just a few chapters to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 and verse 15. Once again, we see Christ preaching in the face of great opposition, more than simply the common people. He was opposed the strongest by those who were in positions of religious authority. And notice in verse 15, it says, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they rejoiced and praised him too. They were indignant, and they said of him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? Of course they had read that. They had read it many times. They had no clue what it meant. Here he is telling them what it meant. You have perfected praise. In other words, you have prepared praise for yourself. The actual meaning of the word of the language there is that you have ordained that which was fitting. It is fitting for God to be praised. And if men won't do it, you remember that Jesus said the stones would cry out if it were necessary. God is sovereign over all things, and he will see to it that his name is praised. Even when the mass of humanity refuses, God will be recognized for who he is. We who live in an age when there seems to be very little profession of true faith, we have to have the We have to have the understanding that this is often to be expected from sinful humanity. I grew up, as many of you know, in a musical home, and in my home, I would quite often hear Handel's Messiah. It was being played and rehearsed, especially at this time of the year. I can remember when there was this guy named Mr. Latterroot who would come and rehearse. He was a tenor. And I would be upstairs, and this guy would come in, and they'd be singing through, he'd be singing through the tenor solos in Messiah. And it felt like the walls were going to blow out. This guy's voice was so powerful. And I remember hearing those familiar verses that are set to music in Handel's Messiah. When I became a teenager, I had rejected everything I had ever heard about Jesus Christ. But for some reason, I just could not get those words that I had heard so many times out of my head. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Thus saith the Lord, yet once a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth. But who may abide the day of his coming? Comfort ye my people. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. I had heard those verses so many times, set to music. We had a Bible on our shelf, we never opened it. But I heard those verses set to music. And since I became a Christian, I still marvel at how often those words of God echo throughout the land, being proclaimed by people who don't believe a word of what they're saying. But yet they are proclaiming the words of God. I was in a shopping mall recently. I happened to hear that familiar sound over the speakers proclaiming, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Most likely being proclaimed by unregenerate people. And I'm surrounded in a shopping mall by mostly unregenerate people, but yet they're hearing the word of God proclaimed. And that's always just been an amazing thought to me. Now, even beyond this, I'll ask you to turn to a verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. Because even beyond the fact that God has determined that his name will be praised, whether it's by stones crying out, or a donkey speaking to its master, or by unregenerate people speaking the words of God. But let's take it even a step further. And that is that God has also determined that there would be a people called out from the world who would willingly praise him. And that's exactly what 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says. I'd like you to follow along with me as I read that verse. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter, writing to God's people, says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God's people, those who call themselves by the name of Christ and live for Christ and truly believe that he is who he says he is, are a called out assembly for the purpose of proclaiming the praises who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Those of us who gather in this place regularly, we have identified ourselves, at least outwardly, with those who desire to acknowledge Christ for who he claims to be. That's why we're here. We're here to proclaim his praises. As we draw to a close this morning, let's consider that question again. "Who do men say that I am?" Jesus asked. How do you answer that question? I mean, how do you answer it honestly? Not how would you answer it to me outwardly. I have to ask you the question, how would you answer that question inwardly? How would you answer that question if you were looking to the very innermost recesses of your heart? If you were being perfectly honest? And I realize that it's really not even within our power to be perfectly honest with ourselves. But I'm asking you to be as honest as you can be. How would you answer that question? Has the certainty of Christ and who he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, has that certainty transformed you? Someone has said that Jesus is either legend, lunatic, liar, or Lord. If he is none of the first three, and he is indeed Lord, do you live and think and live and breathe as if he truly is who he said he is? If you are convinced that he is Lord, and I think we will be like those who are described in 2 Corinthians 5:21. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What's the message? What is the message of Christ to the world? What is the message of the Scriptures to the world as we gather on this first day of 2012? Well, I think it could be summarized by a verse in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. We have sinned. We are dead in trespasses and sins in our natural condition. Repent. Come to him acknowledging your transgressions and determining that you will turn from them. And then secondly, believe. He who believes on him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Repent and believe. Interestingly, that message, which is declared in the Bible to be good news, has really divided the world into two camps. I've summarized those two camps in points one and point two. Point one is those who do not really believe, regardless of what they say. Point two is those who believe and have been transformed by it. I mentioned earlier in the message that dear old devout man, Simeon. And in Luke chapter 2, Simeon declares, as he is, we're told that he declared by, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and to Jesus' mother, to Mary, Jesus' mother, he says these words, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall as well as the rising of many in Israel." Now what is he saying? It's a message that divides. That message will either lead to your rising or to your falling. I mentioned that blasphemer, John Lennon. John Lennon is convinced now that Jesus is Lord. See, one day in 1980, December 8th, in fact, he was returning to his Manhattan townhouse, and seemingly out of nowhere, a former fan named Mark Chapman appeared out of the shadows with a .38 caliber pistol and fired five hollow point bullets at John Lennon. Four of them went into his back. Three of them actually pierced and came out the other side. One of them pierced his lung. One of them pierced a major artery near his heart. Within just a few moments, that blasphemer found himself face to face with the God that he had blasphemed. Within minutes, he had gone out into eternity. And I'm convinced that now even John Lennon, the skeptic, is convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. How about you this morning? Have you taken the time to come to terms with the claims of this one, Jesus Christ, who claims to be Lord of all? Now, if you say, "I already believe," well, I've already challenged you with that thought. Is your belief genuine? Has the Spirit of God, of the living God, transformed you into a living Christian? If he is the living God, then his Spirit is living, and if his Spirit dwells in you, then you are a living Christian, a true Christian. Now, if that has not been a part of your experience, then I would just ask you this morning to come to him in repentance of faith. Repentance and faith. May all of us leave this place truly convinced that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you're walking with the Lord, praise the Lord. Thank him for drawing you to himself. Thank you. Thank him for putting a testimony in your heart and a new song in your heart that you may sing the praises of him who has redeemed you. That is, after all, the purpose of redemption. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you thanking you for the power that has been revealed in the Scriptures. Thank you, dear Lord, for the power that has been revealed through your Spirit working in us. Thank you, dear Lord, that you convinced us of truth that the world was mocking and that the world continues to mock. The world despises the truth that Christ is the Son of the living God, and that He is Lord of lords, King of kings, and Lord of lords. The world despises that truth, but we thank You, dear Lord, that by means of Your Spirit, You have drawn us to believe that truth. We thank You, dear Lord, for the testimony that You have put within us. I pray that we would be fearless in proclaiming to the world that Jesus is Lord. Father, if there is one or more in this place this morning that has not experienced the transforming power of the new birth, may You draw them to Jesus Christ. May You bring them in humility before the Son of God, that they might repent and believe the gospel unto salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.